Take your Bible, please, and open it to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, I appreciate you praying for my voice. It doesn't hurt. It's just what's left of the sinus infection I had this week. I'm taking antibiotics, and the devil doesn't want me to have a good voice this morning, so you pray for me. We welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message entitled, "The Love of Christ Constraineth Us." You know, this book of 2 Corinthians is a very personal letter. Paul writes about things in this letter that he doesn't talk about anywhere else in his writings. It is also a very practical letter. It is a great book for life lessons, how to live for Jesus. You know, the Bible is not a book of rules and regulations, although some have made it so. It's a book of eternal principles, which if applied will make us happy and bless us and give us a wonderful life now and in eternity. Now, because of Paul's zealousness for the gospel, many, including some in the church in Corinth, thought that Paul had lost his equilibrium. They thought he was at least partly, out of it. To them, he'd gone overboard. He had become a fanatic. And that's the typical response, friends, when we try to live for Jesus. When you and I try to live for Jesus, whole hog, as they say in Arkansas, there are people who will think that we are touched. Touched. Y'all know what that means? There's just something wrong up here. Paul got accused of being touched. The Bible phrase is beside himself. Paul was responding in verse 13 to his critics when he wrote, "Whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober," that means sober-minded, doesn't mean he's not being drunk, "it is for your cause." They said, "Paul, you have gone too far. You are losing sight of everything else. You've become unbalanced. You have become beside yourself." Now, friend, listen. Paul had exactly become that. He had begun to lose sight of the temporary things of this life. And he writes elsewhere, "I look forward to the prize of the high calling of God, and I press toward the mark to which I've been called." And friends, when you do that, there are those who'll say, "Well, he's become a fanatic." He says in verse 13, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober-minded, it is for your cause." Now, friends, even if Paul was a little bit off, it was for a holy reason. He suffered from something I wrote in my Bible years ago called holy madness. But of course, he wasn't off. He wasn't overzealous. He wasn't going overboard. Paul lived the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. And the problem was then, as it is now, that when you attempt to live the normal Christian life, people will think there's something wrong with you. Vance Havner, the Amos of our day, used to say most Christians are so subnormal that if they became normal, everybody would think they're abnormal. Most Christians are so subnormal. We live so far beneath what God wants us to do, don't we? That if we ever became what God considers normal, everybody thinks there's something wrong with us, abnormal. And that was what happened to Paul. Now remember, there were three things that motivated the Apostle Paul. We talked about them before. I'll give them to you again in case you missed them. Very briefly. I may have to do that a lot just for my throat. I apologize. First thing that motivated Paul is found in verse 10, and that is the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. Look at it. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Why? "That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Paul lived under the realization that one day he would stand before the Lord and give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for every thought, every word, every deed he had thought, said, or done from point spiritual birth to point death. And friend, we are no different. We will give an account of every thought, every word, every deed from the time we got saved until we meet Jesus. And we are going to have those things put under the microscope to see whether they're done under the Spirit's control or under the control of our natural self. And the things that are done under the control of the natural self will be removed, burned away. And all that's left will be done what we did for Jesus under his control. Not so we can receive a reward for ourselves, but so we can take those rewards. We call them, the Bible calls them crowns. There's five of them. So we can give them to Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Paul was motivated by that. The second thing that motivated Paul is found in verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Paul, number two, was living under the stark realization that every single person who dies without Jesus Christ goes not to heaven, but to a place called hell. And he realized that, and he was motivated by that to tell them, you know, if you were to be walking down the street and I came up to you, didn't know you, and said, I need to talk to you right now. And you said, what about? I am going to tell you something that you must know. And you say, what is it? You have a disease. You have a disease. Let's just call it XYZ disease. And I have friends and relatives that have died from XYZ disease. You have all of the symptoms of XYZ disease, and I name them for you. And you say, oh, I think you're just nuts. Go on and leave me alone. No, you must know that you have XYZ disease. And I've got to tell you, else you die. Well, you blow me off and you go home and you start thinking about that. And you do what most of us do. You just dwell and stew on it. Finally, you get an appointment with the doctor and you go back out of your house. And you go down to the clinic or the emergency room and say, I've been told I have XYZ disease. I've been using this illustration long before COVID. So don't think I made it up just because of coronavirus. And they look at you and they examine you and they take blood and all the rest. And they come back and say, the doctor says, yes, you have XYZ disease. Well, what am I going to do about it? There's nothing you can do about it. It is fatal. You are going to die. And you sit there and say, what? You mean this afternoon I was walking down the street. I was fine. And a man came up to me and said, you have XYZ disease. I recognize it. And you're going to die. And I didn't believe him. Now you are affirming that? Yes. How long do I have to live? Just hours. Just hours. So you go home and you're sitting there having a pity party, wailing and moaning. What am I going to do? I've got minutes left to live. And a knock comes at the door. And you open the door and there I am standing there with a small bottle in my hand. And you say, what are you doing here? I found you. I looked you up. I asked around. I found your house. You have XYZ disease, and I have the cure right here. Won't you let me give it to you? No, I don't want it. I don't want it. I'm going to die. The doctor said there's nothing you can do. This is the cure. I know it for a fact. What would you do with that? Would you throw it away? Would you ignore it? What if I told you that it cost $10 million for that one little pill in that bottle? You couldn't afford it. You couldn't pay for it. You couldn't earn it. It's free. Someone gave it to me and I've been giving them out. A bottle was full. Now there's one left. It's for you. Would you be so foolish as to say, I don't want it? Well, that's the way Paul looked at the world. They're dying. They're going to die. There's a Damocles sword hanging over the head of every lost person. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we have the cure. Amen? We have the answer. But we've got to tell them. We've got to tell them. So Paul was motivated by that. There was a fourth or third thing, pardon me, that we're going to look at this morning that motivated the Apostle Paul, found in verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ constraineth us. Now, Paul is not talking about his love for Jesus. We're so self-centered in this world in which we live. That's how we typically interpret this verse. Why I love Jesus so much. That's not what he's talking about. When he says the love of Christ constraineth us, he's using a word that is very different than what we think it means. He's talking about Jesus' love for you and I. Christ's love for us. The word constraineth means to push forward and to pull back at the same time. To move forward and to hold back at the same time. Have you ever ridden a horse? Have you ever driven a buggy with a horse, driving, pulling it, and the horse was a little bit rambunctious? You've got to learn to keep that horse going and keep it from going too much at the same time. I'm reminded of the I Love Lucy episode where they moved out into the country. And her husband bought her a riding lawnmower. It was a behemoth. It was a huge thing. And she didn't know how to drive it. And she got on that thing, and he told her not to. And she got on that thing, and she started it up. And, man, it just took off. And she mowed half the county because she couldn't constrain it. She couldn't hold it back. It just went off and did its thing. Paul says the love of Christ constraineth me. It holds me back while it moves me forward at the same time. Let me ask you, friend, are you constrained by the love of Jesus this morning for you? When you begin to think about your life, are there things that you don't do anymore that you used to do? Are there things that you used to not do that you do now? Are you so conscious of the presence of Christ in you that you are motivated to live for Jesus? Are you motivated to read his word every day? Are you motivated to have a time of prayer every day? Are you motivated to be faithful to the public services of the church unless providentially hindered? Are you motivated to tell somebody about Jesus? I mean, dear Christian friend, does Christ's love for you compel you to live the Christian life, to allow him to live it through you? Now, what about the flip side of that? We talk about all the things to do that are good and right and proper, but are, in addition to Christ's love for you compelling us and motivating you and I to live for him, does it also hold us back from the things we might otherwise do? You know, outside of the sight of their pastor, I'm sure most church members do all kinds of things. But when we're just there with Jesus, just us and Jesus, individual, I, does the love for him that he, or love that he has for us, motivate us to not do things that we might otherwise do? Does it control the words we speak, the language we use, the places we go, the people we associate with, the things we look at and read and watch? In other words, does Christ's love for us have an impact on our everyday areas of our lives? Or do we just live our lives just like everybody else, except we're a little cleaner than the rest? We're living a one-hour Martinized, sanitized version of what everybody else lives. Well, friend, Paul came to the realization that Jesus loved him. And he loved him more than he could even possibly imagine. And for Paul, that was such a transforming event, such a transforming thing in his mind that it changed every aspect of his life. It changed every thought. It changed every word. It changed every deed that he thought, said, or did. I wonder if you and I can say that about ourselves this morning. Someone has wrote a marvelous hymn about that. called The Love of God. The writer of that song is so accurate. He writes, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair on the crosses bowed down with care. God sent his son to win. There, the erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Would we with ink the ocean fill, and were the sky of parchment made, were every stalk, every piece of grass on earth a quill, and every child, man, a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of, oh, love of God, how rich, how pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. Christ died for us. He loved us so much he gave his life for us. He was buried and raised again for us. He loved us enough to allow himself to be, have himself turned, God his Father, turn his back on him. Well, notice verse 14. The love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. Now, the word judge doesn't mean like we think mean judge. It means to understand. We thus understand. He's saying because we understand that one died for all, and therefore all are dead. He says because we thus judge if one died for all, then all are dead. He says, now who died for all? Jesus. He says, listen, the love of Christ motivates us. It pushes me forward. It pulls me back because I understand something. I understand, verse 14 says, that there's one, his name is Jesus Christ, who died for everyone. Now, why did he do that? If Jesus had to die, why did he have to die? Well, the answer is at the end of the verse, because all were dead. You see, he's saying we understand that Jesus died for everyone, and the reason he died for everyone, or there is a reason he died for everyone. You see, most people don't understand why they need to get saved. And I think if they did understand why they need to get saved, I think a lot of them would. Paul says one, Jesus, died for everyone because all were dead. What's he talking about? He's referring to the fact that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, who were placed there in a condition of innocence in the perfect place of God's garden, disobeyed the word of God. And what happened to them? I'm going to use this as an illustration. God placed them up here and put them in a place of perfection. And when they chose to sin, the Bible says they fell down, and they're down there. And every child to Adam and Eve and following, all are born in that fallen condition. Not born up here, they're born down there. Everyone is born with a fallen nature. We sin not because, or not to be, excuse me, we are sinners not because we sin. Pardon me. We are sinners not because we sin, but because we're born that way. We're born with a fallen nature. And because we're born wrong the first time, we have to be born again. No one goes to heaven for being good any more than anyone goes to hell for being bad. Where you spend eternity, friend, is entirely dependent not on what you do with your sins, but what you do with God's Son. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about the fact that he understands that. We understand that everyone is born physically alive and spiritually dead. And because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, Christ paid for our sin debt for every man, every boy, every woman, every girl that would ever live. And because of that, when Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was announcing to the world that he had taken upon himself the sins of all mankind from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden all the way through time, the end of time as we know it. And he became sin for us, who, even though he never sinned in thought, word, or deed. He didn't even have a fallen nature because he didn't have an earthly father. And when he said it's finished, it meant that the debt for everyone's sin, past, present, or future, was paid for all eternity. And friend, when you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Bible says that the righteousness, the perfectness of Christ is applied to your account. And God no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in Jesus, his Son. So Paul says, the love of Christ motivates us because we thus understand that if one died for all, Jesus died for everyone. He did it because all were dead. And verse 15, that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but live unto him who died for them and rose again. You see, when you get saved, God rescues you. He saves you from the condition that you're already in, on the road to hell. He places you on the narrow road on the way to heaven. And therefore, as a result of that, the love of Christ motivates me not to do certain things that I shouldn't do, and to do the things I ought to do, and to live for him, not for self, but for him. And when we do that, we'll live a blessed life now, and we'll live a wonderful life for all eternity. Well, let's bow just for a moment. In the moments that we have left, let me ask you, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in him? If you haven't, friend, listen, you are right now under the curse. The wages of sin is death. But if you will this morning place your faith and trust in Christ to save you, what will he do? He will rescue you. He will save you, and he will apply his righteousness to you, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. And when you do that, God sees you robed in the righteousness of Christ, never again to be in your sins, but in his Son. If you're watching on the internet, while our folks are singing their appeal, you can send us a message, and I'll reply to you after the service, but you don't have to wait. You can kneel there by the chair that you're sitting in, or by the bed that you're sitting upon or laying upon, and just pray and ask God to save you. And while we're singing our hymn of appeal in a moment here, you can come and I'll share with you how to be saved. Let's pray and then let's sing. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to sing praises to you. And then, Lord, as we sing this hymn of appeal, after having looked into your word, I pray that you will speak to the hearts of those that may not know Jesus, and that you might draw them that they be saved. And for those that are saved, I thank you. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to be motivated to live for you every day and share the gospel with someone every day in this week and in this coming year. Help us, Lord, to live for Jesus and to be faithful unto him is my prayer in his name. Amen.